The following message is the 122nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 9, verses 19 through 21, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 10, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our consecutive study through Paul's letter to the Romans, we come again today to Romans chapter 9. This chapter and this section contain many challenging things. The natural man does not like at all the character of God that is described in this chapter, and even among his people, there are those who feel uncomfortable with the sovereignty and the liberty of him who says, "So whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I harden." In that statement, Paul has brought his assertions about God's sovereignty and about his freedom in saving sinners to something of a climax. In saying, "So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." In saying that, what more is there to say than to try to explain the unexplainable, which is the unsearchable and untraceable ways and judgments of God? Why does God do one thing and not another? Why does God have mercy upon some and harden others? God's revelation in his word allows us to go no farther. The answer to the question is hidden in the secret things that belong to God alone. But Paul's experience as he pens this chapter is that many stumble precisely at this point. And some even press the enigma insincerely in efforts to deny the gospel, saying, "Paul, God can't be like that. And thus the gospel, so-called, that you preach is wrong." And so, anticipating, as Paul has done on other occasions already in this letter, anticipating that some will not be content to let God be God, he pens a correction, even a rebuke. And in our text today, he in fact denies to those that cavil about such things. He denies to them the right to sit in judgment upon God as though he should be answerable to them. We pick up the text today in verse 19. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" In verse 19, Paul frames the objection using words that he doubtless has heard many times. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or why does he still blame us? For who has resisted his will?" Some have said to him, Paul, if what you say is true, and God's will and not our choice is the deciding factor in his visiting men either with mercy or with hardening. If that's true, Paul, then how can God blame us for not believing the gospel that you preach? By your reckoning, Paul, we are only doing what God has willed for us to do. How then can he blame us for doing it? It is he who has made our hearts hard by your accounting. So he cannot blame us if we do not receive the gospel, so called, that you preach. As the objection appears here in Romans 9, at first glance it may be indeed difficult to know whether the objection itself is sincere, whether it's the fruit of a genuine concern, a genuine wrestling with themes and issues and questions that cannot be resolved. It's hard to know, is this objection sincere, the fruit of a genuine concern for truth? Or is it insincere, the fruit of a resolve to avoid and to deny truth? From Paul's response on this occasion, because he responds with a rebuke, he doesn't respond with a reasoned critique of the objection itself, but from his response, it seems that Paul has in view the mere caviller, that is, the mere nitpicker, who is not interested in any way in having his own cherished ideas critiqued. Now, in our treatment of this text, we're going to consider the objection in both ways, whether sincere or insincere, because there's a lesson in Paul's response, both for the sincere questioner and the insincere caviller. But let's begin by critiquing the objection itself. Now, Paul doesn't do this, but he could have. And it is important for us to see, on the assumption that there are sincere questioners who have difficulty coming to grips with the fact that all of the pieces of our understanding concerning the relation of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, those who have difficulty living with the fact that we can't put all this together in a neat package. The Bible here speaks of God's will in two ways. First, it speaks of God's preceptive will, that is, of those things expressed in divine commands, things that we are responsible to obey. Thou shalt not. For example, in speaking of the duty of Christians, knowing that God in his law has said that sexual uncleanness is contrary to the behavior that God regards as holy. Responding to this, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, that is, your sanctification or your holiness, that you should abstain or keep away from sexual immorality. Paul says this is God's preceptive will. This is what is required of you. This is what you are responsible in view of the command of God to do. The Bible very broadly speaks of God's preceptive will. In fact, in Psalm 119, the scripture says that his commandment is exceeding broad. There are many things that he has said that are meant to govern our behavior and to govern our thinking and to govern us by way of precept and commandment. But the Bible also speaks of God's will in a different sense. It speaks of the determinative will of God. that is, of the divine will that is manifest in his eternal decree. And Paul speaks of this, for example, when he says of God in Ephesians 1, that he has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It's not his preceptive will there. It's his will of determination. It's his will of purpose. It is his will of decree. In the same chapter, Paul goes on to say that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, in the words of our text, in the words of the objection, for who has resisted his will? The divine will in view is God's determinative will that orders all things. So that the objector is asking, Paul, if, as you say, God's eternal sovereign decree determines everything, including determining the dispensing of mercy and hardening, and thus determines our eternal destinies. Paul, if that is true, so that no one can resist his decree, then why does he still find fault with us for our choices? That's the objection. Expressed in another way, the objector is saying, why does he blame us, or how can he blame us for disobeying his will of command? For who has resisted his will of decree? Paul, since this idea of yours seems to excuse men from responsibility for their actions, we deny that his will of decree manifests itself in the way that you described in the words, so then he has mercy on whom he has mercy and whom he wills he hardens. Paul, you have misrepresented God. Did you ever hear anything like that? This doctrine, Paul, destroys the accountability and the responsibility of men to God, so it can't be true. Now, there are at least three fallacies with this objection. First of all, it assumes that the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, if that is true, that he has mercy on whom he has mercy and whom he wills he hardens. This objection assumes that the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, if it is true, voids man's responsibility and accountability. But that is not a biblical assumption. That is not a biblically warranted conclusion, as the case that Paul has just cited shows. He's just cited the case of Pharaoh. God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. And yet, notwithstanding this, God still held Pharaoh accountable and responsible for his actions, and indeed for the hardening of his own heart. The same God who said to Moses before he ever went down into Egypt to appear before Pharaoh, the God who said, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. That very God still judged Pharaoh for his stubborn refusal to obey and let his people go. And that's what the plagues were all about. They were judgments of God upon Pharaoh, as much as they were judgments of God upon the so-called gods of the Egyptians. And as Jehovah subsequently says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, in order that I may lay my hand on Egypt to bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. I'm going to harden his heart, but I'm going to judge him for his sins. God apparently sees no inconsistency between his absolute freedom and sovereignty, and man's responsibility for his own choices. But then second, the objection assumes that all men are deserving of mercy, and therefore that God cannot be just if he does not have mercy on all men. But that's not right. As Paul has described in this chapter, God's working in election and in reprobation, that is, in his rejecting men, as he has described God's character and his acting in the dispensing of mercy and hardening, he has been following the premise that every man is a sinner and deserves to be hardened, and that none deserves to have mercy. Now, that's an important premise. He's not acting on the premise that every man is innocent and therefore deserves to have mercy. He assumes that every man is a sinner, and that if every man received what he deserved, he would be hardened in his sin, and that none has any claim whatsoever under the rules of God's justice to demand or to believe that he deserves the mercy of God. Therefore, if God withholds mercy in some cases and visits with hardening instead, he has done no injustice, for no one deserves the mercy. In that case, men simply receive the reward that sin merits. The objection itself has not only a faulty view of God, but a faulty view of who we are. But then third, the objection assumes that anything that is at odds with our judgment cannot be true. And that's really the crux of the matter, isn't it? It assumes that any idea or any doctrine that is at odds with our ideas or our judgment can't be true. But that assumes that our moral judgment is at least equal to God's, and therefore that he is bound to act only in ways consistent with what we think is just and right. But I say to you, my brethren, that is arrogance in the extreme. To assume that we are as wise and as just in our judgments as God is, as though the fall of man into sin has left our moral judgment utterly unclouded, and therefore that we are equipped to sit in judgment upon God. Now, Paul does not address these fallacies directly. He could have done so. But his response is moral, it's not intellectual. He responds by addressing the sinful pride that lies at the heart of the objection itself. Even if the question is sincere, there's a lesson here. How much more for the caviler who simply wants to avoid the truth? And what Paul does is he points to the infinite distance between the parties in this dispute. Note the contrast between the word man and the word God. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you, O man, speck of the dust, whose years are but a handbreadth, whose mind is clouded by sin, who are a creature and not the creator? Who are you to reply against God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, whose wisdom and knowledge and goodness and righteousness are infinite? Who indeed? The Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Don't confuse me with you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Measure the distance if you can. The distance is infinite. And yet, though this is so, we insist on God's doing what we say he can do as though he answers to us. Amazing, isn't it? The arrogance, the pride, the haughtiness of man. How few will say with Job, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be withheld. I have uttered what I do not understand, things too hard for me which I did not know. How few bow the knee as Job bowed the knee. The distance between God and man means that we must defer. We must defer to his infinitely greater wisdom and goodness. And the hard questions about his government, the hard questions about his ways must be approached with reverence towards him, with the presumption, brethren, if we're going to presume that he is righteous in all his ways. You will say to me, who resists his will? Nay, but O man, who are you reply against God? Now, in order to illustrate the ridiculous nature of the objection, in order to illustrate the outrageousness of our contradicting God and disputing with him, Paul asks, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? That is, to make one for a holy and special use and another for a common, even a profane use? Does not the potter have the right to do this? Now, Paul doesn't invent this imagery. The imagery of the potter and the clay, the comparison between God and the potter. In Isaiah 29 and verse 16, we find these words, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Are they equals? That the thing made should say of him that made it, he made me not. Or the thing formed say of him that formed it, he has no understanding. The potter didn't make me. He has no skill. He has no wisdom. He has no understanding. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? And the answer is no. And then in Isaiah 45 in verse 9, we find these words, woe to him who strives with his maker, who quarrels with him, who argues with him, who cavils at his statements and says they cannot be. Woe to him who strives with his maker, a potsherd, a mere fragment, a broken fragment of pottery, a potsherd amongst the potsherds of the earth. No equal here. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making or what are you doing? Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands, that is, he has no skill and no wisdom? Now, in the context in which this passage in Isaiah 45 appears, we are told that God is going to perform a great work in delivering his people. But it seems that some will be offended by the manner of his doing this. God is going to do it by raising up a pagan named Cyrus. He's not going to raise up a great prophet. He's not going to raise up another Moses to deliver them out of Babylonia, even as Moses delivered them out of Egypt. No, he's going to raise up this pagan king who will not praise God, who will not declare his sovereignty. But that's the instrument that God is going to use, and some are not going to like that. He's going to do it in the way of a great revival of true religion, so that the formalists will have no part in it. The ones that had brought about the captivity of Israel, the ones whose sins had led them into captivity, they will have no part in the deliverance. Some will be offended by the way that God does his delivering work, and some will even oppose him. Albert Barnes, taking the text in its context and then extrapolating beyond it, says, any interposition of God, any interference of God, any mode of manifesting himself to men meets with enemies. And with those who are disposed to contend with him, and especially any display of his mercy and grace in a revival, a great revival of religion. In the previous verse, now speaking of Isaiah 49 and verse 8, in the previous verse, the prophet had spoken about this revival of religion. And here's the text. Distill, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open that it may bring forth salvation, and let it cause righteousness to spring up together. I, Jehovah, have created it. It's going to be evident when the work is done that it is a work of God, not the work of man. In the previous verse, Barnes says the prophet has spoken of the revival of religion. Perhaps he here adverts to the fact that such a manifestation of his mercy would meet with opposition. Well, so it was when the Savior came. And so it was when Christianity spread around the world. So it is in every revival of true religion now. Men thus contend with their Maker. They resist the influences of His Spirit. They strive against the appeals made to them. They oppose His sovereignty and are enraged at the preaching of the gospel and often combine to oppose Him. That's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 9. Those who are arguing, contending with their Maker, who are resisting the influences of the Spirit, striving against the appeals made to them, opposing His sovereignty, enraged at the preaching of the gospel and combining to oppose the gospel and its preachers, like Paul. And in that setting, Isaiah pronounces a woe on any potsherd, any mere broken fragment of pottery that contends with the potter or opposes his work. And that's Paul's point. Ruin and destruction comes upon those who strive with their Maker. Woe to those who say, you may not have mercy on whom you will, and you may not harden whom you will. You must do as we say, or we will not worship you. Thus Paul says to those who oppose the gospel of sovereign grace and mercy, will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now we want to be careful. We don't want to take away from this image either more or less than what's intended. I want you to see that the lump of clay that Paul here describes as molded by God is sinful, fallen humanity. So that the entire sinful mass of mankind is pictured as being in God's hand like clay in the hand of the potter. With some of that clay, some of that mass of fallen sinful humanity, he shapes vessels for honor, for holy and high use. With the rest of that clay, he shapes vessels for dishonor, for lesser uses, still for his purposes, but for lesser purposes, perhaps even for what one might judge as profane purposes. Paul uses the same language, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, in 2 Timothy 2. But in both places, his point is that God has the right to use sinful men as he pleases and to use them differently as he judges best. The words that he uses, he doesn't use the words that are ordinarily used with the idea of creation out of nothing. It's the term plasma or plasso. We get the idea of plastic. It has to do only with the shaping and not the creating of the clay. W.G.T. Shedd says the clay is already in existence, having certain definite properties, and is merely shaped into a certain form by the potter. The potter's agency imparts none of the qualities of the clay to itself. In this particular case, what Shedd is trying to say is that God does not create men sinners, but by his molding sinners to his purposes, he is not imparting to them their fallenness. He's not imparting to them their rebellion. He's not imparting to them their spirit of transgression. But he is shaping and molding them in that state to his purposes. The clay is already in existence. The potter's agency imparts none of the qualities of clay to the vessel. Similarly, mankind is viewed as already in its existence as having the definite characteristic of sin produced by its own agency. And as such, as sinners by choice, he says, we are elected or reprobated. It is to be borne in mind that Paul does not here speak of the right of God over his creatures as creatures, but of his right over his sinful creatures. And the question to which the apostle directs his answer is not, why have you made me a sinner? It's not the question. But why have you left me in my sin? The unbelief is self-originated. God decides not to overcome it in a particular individual and thereby predestines him to perdition. The complaint of the objector really is that God does not save him from his sin, to which the reply is that God may rightly do as he pleases in every case. God is not the author of sin. The Bible is very plain on that point. Explicit statements to that effect. But he is the sovereign dispenser of mercy, who for his own purposes, some of which are not revealed to us, he is the sovereign dispenser of mercy who for his own purposes gives mercy to some sinners and hardens others. Now the objector assumes that God can have no purpose that justifies such a proceeding. But Paul here calls his hand. God does have a wise and a good purpose, though it is outside the box of man's unaided thinking. And he speaks of it in the very next verses. What if God, he says, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand unto glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, Paul does not, in that statement, exhaust the purposes of God in doing as he pleases. But he opens a little window, simply to head off the objection that God can have no purpose that would justify his doing what he has done. Well, next time we're going to examine those words. We're going to look at the scriptural proof that Paul offers for the assertion that vessels of mercy are called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Next time we're going to take up those verses. There's simply too much for us to treat today. But in closing, I want to offer a single application from what we've seen. A single thing to take away from what Paul has said under the inspiration of the Spirit. To those who object to the idea that God's absolute sovereignty and man's complete responsibility are in perfect accord. Consider, first of all, how foolish it is to argue against God in the way illustrated by the objection recorded in our text. How utterly foolish it is. Some will exalt their understanding over the Word of God and dare to sit in judgment on the Lord Himself, arguing that He cannot or must not do what is offensive to their thinking, which is the same as saying what is offensive to their pride. Beware. Who am I? Who are you to reply against God? The word is very plain. Woe to him who strives with his maker. It is the pathway to ruin and destruction. And in the case at hand, it is possible to err on one of two sides. Do not, first of all, assume that if you are responsible to repent and believe the gospel, which you are, don't assume that if you embrace your responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel, then God cannot be sovereign in dispensing his mercy and hardening to sinners. Don't go there. In your pride and in your unwillingness to bow the knee before God as he has revealed himself in his word, you are denying to him the glory that is due to his name. Don't take the attitude. Don't take the posture that if I must repent and believe the gospel, if I must obey those commands, that will of precept that is clearly commanded in the scripture, our Lord Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Do not assume that if that is my duty, then God is not Lord in heaven. And he does not have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he wills. You are denying to Jehovah the glory that is due to his name. And it is a terrible thing to rob God of his glory. Don't bring God down off his throne so that you can feel good about yourself. And then on the other hand, don't assume that if God is sovereign, which he is, and if his will is determinative in your salvation, which it is, don't then assume that, well, I cannot then any longer be responsible to repent of my sins and to believe the gospel. For who has resisted his will? Now, you've left God on his throne in part. You're manifesting a willingness to embrace his will of decree. What have you done of his will of precept? For he has said to repent and to believe the gospel. You cannot bow the knee to his will of precept and not, you cannot bow the knee to his will of decree and not bow your knee to his will of precept. God does not call you to sort it out. He does not call me to sort it out. The scripture says in no uncertain terms, his ways are untraceable. His paths past finding out. How unsearchable are his ways. But he does tell us to take what he has revealed and to bow the knee to him and to obey. Don't assume that if God is sovereign that you're no longer responsible. In your zeal for his will of decree, you have excused yourself from his will of command And as the Bible says plainly, he does indeed command all men everywhere to repent and to believe in the gospel. And if you fail to do this, all of your reasoning, all of your trying to put God in a box, all of your trying to satisfy your intellect, all of your exalting yourself over the truth as though you were the final arbiter of what is good and right and true, all of that is in vain, and you will perish in your sins. God sits upon his throne. Let God be God. And every man a liar. He has commanded us to repent and to believe on his Son. We cannot read the transcript of his eternal decree. We cannot pry into the eternal counsels that lie behind it. We do not have the transcript of election. We do not see the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. But we see the gospel spoken by prophets, preached by our Lord Jesus Christ, declared by apostles, that we should repent of our sins and believe upon his Son. That's the will of God with whom we have to do now. And to disobey there, on the pretense that we understand things better than God, is to ruin our souls. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the will with which you have to do. And repent of your sins. And turn from idols and the one true and living God through faith in his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. And Lord, we not only confess it, but we rejoice that it is so. For Lord, we know that you are infinite in wisdom and infinite in goodness, that you are not limited in any of the virtues that we see limited in ourselves, if not missing altogether. Lord, you are God and we are but creatures. How shall we respond against you? We do ask that you would manifest great mercy upon each one who is present. And we pray that each one would take to heart the command that you have issued, that all men should repent and believe the gospel, that they would take that command personally. We ask for every child, for every adult, for everyone present, that we would take these things to heart. But Lord, we rejoice that you are seated upon your throne and that you do according to your will amongst the inhabitants of heaven and earth, so that none can say to you, what doest thou? Lord, we do not desire to strive with you. We ask that you would help us then to bow the knee. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.